1942, I entered the ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. 3 years later, I accepted a call as conference evangelist in the state of Georgia. And in the district where I was going to begin the evangelism, at Rome, Georgia, a seven-hill city named after the Rome of Italy, I worked with the district pastor until the auditorium could be acoustically prepared. And so I visited some of the churches of that district, Calhoun, and Rome and so forth. And I still remember the fact that when I entered the church at Calhoun to speak the first Sabbath that I was in the area that I went over there, I was told later that several individuals looked around and looked at me, and they said, if he's a preacher, the woods are full of them. I was so young. And so I had to do something about it. So I grew a little mustache. That gave me a little age. But the thing is, I couldn't get it to grow out here. It just grew like this. So that's kind of like a Hitler mustache. And that wasn't the best way, but I mean, that's the way I had to do them. Well, it's interesting what happened. I held a brief meeting out in one of the rural communities, a schoolhouse out of Rome at Cusa. And at this particular meeting, a father brought his family. He had read a book, The Coming King. And he was convinced of it years before, but had never made any decision. But he wanted his family to hear. And at this meeting, he urged his family, his wife and three daughters, to accept the message. And they did. But he wouldn't. Then all of a sudden, he turned and became very bitter and stopped them from coming to church. And I found out that one of the things that he was throwing at the family was the fact that young preacher there got a mustache. He thinks pretty much of himself. So I shaved it off. I was not going to let anything stand between an individual and the truth. I left it off the whole time that I was in the area, but it didn't do any good. I mean, that was just a superfluous reasoning that was being used. I realized that when I left that area, some other pastor that would follow in that district would either have to take the responsibility of doing something with the church list. And I did not feel as an evangelist that I ought to leave on the church list names that were not active, that I had something to do with their being put on the list. So I went out and visited this family. I was told that if I ever showed up there, I'd get shot. This was in the hills of old North Georgia, and those individuals didn't take lightly their word. But I went out there at a time when he was at work, and I went and visited. I didn't try to go in the home. I saw the gun in there. And I said to the mother, really, do you want your name off the book? Yes, take my name off. I said, what about the daughters? And I heard from the back of the house, please don't take my name off. Those three girls wanted to stay to the commitment that they had, and we didn't touch it. One of those girls later went on to Southern Missionary College, and I understand married a minister, and went out in service. After I left there, and this is the sequel, I decided it was safe then to go ahead and grow my mustache back. And interestingly, the whole thing grew this time. I couldn't get it before, but it all grew this time, and so I've had this ever since. That was the beginning back there. But then I was ordained the next year, and then I took a call in 1948 to pastor the first church in Toronto, Canada. Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Two things happened immediately in that first year. Israel became a state. The World Council of Churches was formed. At that time, we had very little material on the relationship of the church to the World Council of Churches. In fact, I did not know for decades later that when the World Council of Churches was being formed, the General Conference actually contacted the British Union and asked them to try to get in on the ground floor. So the matter of the forming of the World Council of Churches in 1948 had little impact on the average minister, the rank and file, and the average layman. It was all in the higher echelon. But Israel becoming a state was a little different thing. And I preached a sermon. I think somewhere here I have the outline, the old outline. And I assured the people, don't get worried. Don't get disturbed. There's still more Jews in New York City than they can pack into Palestine, and so this has no significance. But coming events were casting their shadows before. Then, during my ministry in Toronto, Canada, Henry F. Brown of the General Conference Home Missionary Department, as it was called at that time, came into the area and he spoke for us on Sabbath. And we invited him home to our home for dinner. And while we were there visiting that afternoon in our home, he said, you know, there's a manuscript been submitted to the General Conference. It's very interesting. He said, two men from Africa have written it. And it's talking about some real issues. I said to him, Elder Brown, I said, could you get me a copy? He said, I'll do everything I can to get you a copy. He went back to Washington, but I never heard another thing. He was unable to obtain a copy because it was put on ice. And you know what I'm referring to. The manuscript 1888 re-examined by Wieland and Short. I knew about it, but I couldn't get access to it. This was in 1950. In 1950, the administration of the General Conference changed. J.L. McElhaney stepped aside and W.H. Branson became president. And it was to that committee that he chaired that this manuscript by Wieland and Short was presented. Midway in the Branson administration, he was only a four-year General Conference president, he projected to the General Conference Committee the necessity of having a Bible conference. And it was called for meeting in the Slidell Church in Tacoma Park, Maryland. To this Bible conference, delegates from the various unions and the various world fields were sent so that there was a real representation of the ministry of the church at this Bible conference. They specified that the various unions would send the men, their pastors as representatives, and the evangelists. Well, I was serving in an evangelistic capacity and had been in an evangelistic capacity. And so, by the 1952, I had left Toronto and had gone back into the South in the state of Mississippi. And I made a request that I wanted to attend this particular Bible conference. And so I was appointed as a delegate from that field to attend the Bible conference. Now, I want you to listen carefully first to the matter of what the objectives of that Bible conference were. Prior to the Bible conference, Elder Branson wrote an article in the Ministry Magazine, and this is what he said. A very great power resides in the truths of God, distinctive for these last days. There is a new lift for our hearts and minds and spirits that can come from studying together the doctrines that have made us a people and that justify our continued existence. It is one of the prime purposes of this conference to provide that heavenly lift for heart and soul as we reaffirm those truths that have most certainly been believed among us through all our history. He specifically stated that the 1952 Bible Conference was to be a conference in which they would reaffirm those distinctive Adventist truths. Now, catch that point and keep it in mind. All right, he also went and said the Advent movement was not built on question marks, nor will the question marks provide a solid footing for the great company of men and women whom we hope to have stand with us in the final hour when all the world is falling apart. We have great verities to preach. The purpose of this Bible conference is to help us all to see how we can present those timeless truths most effectively in these changing times. Clearly stating that it was to be a matter of restudying of how to present those timeless truths in changing times. Pure, clear, solid Adventist objectives. Then he goes on to say, genuine new light will never cast a shadow on the light we already have. The purpose of our Bible conference is not to cast shadows over the present great areas of truth, nor to explore curiously dim areas to the distant right or to the left. He said, we shall best see further areas of truth by intensely exploring and promoting the truths we already have. Now, this was written in advance of the Bible conference. As the editor of the Review and Herald. At least once in a generation, the last Bible conference was in 1919, it is well to turn aside from the routine business of administrative meetings to refresh our spirits and quicken our fervor by concentrating for a time on the divinely connected pattern of truth that God has given to us. But there's another and perhaps even more worthwhile reason for devoting special study sometimes to our doctrines. Prophecy colors virtually all our doctrines. And it is of the nature of prophecy that it can be more clearly understood and more effectively presented as it merges into history. All right, there's a second objective. Prophecy as it merges into history. What does that mean? Fulfilled prophecy. And so they're going to discuss this. Then, in the book that was published, in fact, it was a two-volume book that was published with all these presentations known as The Firm Foundation, Volume 1 and Volume 2. And Dr. Reebok, who was secretary of the Bible Conference and also secretary of the General Conference, said this about it. Every speaker seemed to fulfill the words of the Master himself. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This was the drawing power of each and every one of the 80 messages given until a grand spiritual climax was reached in the communion service and the praise and testimony hour on that never-to-be-forgotten Friday afternoon, which was the preparation day for the last Sabbath of the spiritual feast. It was indeed a high-water mark of the Advent movement. Such was the power and influence of one of the greatest convocations of God's people this side of Pentecost. Now, this is the way it was viewed. One of the greatest occasions this side of Pentecost for God's people. Now don't forget these factors, because we're going to see something. They were going to preach the basic truths. They had a convocation, a communion service that closed this great conference, and they said this is one of the greatest convocations of God's people this side of Pentecost. Now, what was actually done? I could spend time this morning reading you from the various presentations on the cardinal doctrines of the atoning work of Christ, the administration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and other basic doctrines, and it would sound as solid Seventh-day Adventist teachings. There was no variation from where we stood. The only subject that was not discussed, the only topic that was not brought in only indirectly within the presentations, was the incarnation. That's all. That was omitted. Except certain writers mentioned it indirectly. Why? Again, back in 1948-49, a revision of Bible readings for the home circle had come out. And that revision had changed the emphasis on the incarnation, so they didn't touch that. That was allowed to pass in the presentation that they were given solid, fundamental Adventism of the past. Now, when we come to the conclusion of this conference, and I'm going to summarize it this way, how was it looked upon? In an editorial by F.D. Nickel in the Review and Herald of October 23rd, 1952, he summarizes it. And listen to this summary carefully. I'll try to highlight it for you. Now that the great company of the brethren who encamped on Tacoma Park for most of September have gone on their way, and we can take a little time of quietness to evaluate the historic Bible conference that occupied the first half of that month. What did it accomplish? What did it reveal concerning the doctrines of the movement and the relationship of the Adventist ministry to those doctrines? These and other questions come to us from the field. We are glad to give here a forthright and most cheering answer. First and above all else, the Bible conference revealed in the words of the old hymn, "We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity." Great success. Unity of the faith. And they also asked another question. Did their written studies, which were sent in ahead, reveal wide divergence on the primary Adventist doctrine? The answer is emphatically no. They were unified. He says, "We repeat, these papers that were presented ahead fail to give any suggestion of doubt or uncertainty concerning those teachings that have made us a distinctive people. This is not a point to be passed on hurriedly or casually. In the years that the Advent movement has been growing, the religious world has gradually been abandoning the great truths of Revelation. But though of necessity, we have had to live in this world of theological change, you know, and outright apostasy, we continue to preach the same great truths that have marked the movement from its earliest days. No exhibit of differing views in obscure scriptures or an unfulfilled prophecy on the part of some of us can hide this most impressive fact that we have not changed our theology." Now this is a summary, and he's very accurate on the presentation. They did not change their theology. They didn't discuss one point, but basically the theology was solid and constant. "The Bible conference has come and gone, and the pillars of the temple are still standing, unmoved and erect. The conference revealed to us anew that the time has not weakened the significance of our distinctive doctrine. The conference impressed anew the fact that the primary doctrines of this movement are interlocked. They are not isolated, unrelated beliefs, any one of which might be undermined or discarded without damage to the others. On the contrary, the whole structure of truth is affected if even one of them is attacked. For example, to give up the sanctuary truth would be to repudiate our teaching that God raised up a prophetic movement in 1844. This was said in 1952. How vitally then that we faithfully guard each truth. And then he goes on to state the fact that all these truths were presented with a Christ-centered message. He says, "The final and greatest result of the Bible conference was the renewed conviction on the part of our hearts as to the power that resides in the great truths of the Advent movement. We came away from that conference with two thoughts, old yet new, standing out above all others. First, that our major distinctive doctrines are all important, and that by comparison the minor points on which some of us might like to have consumed time seemed insignificant and exceedingly unimportant. The whole emphasis, we stand solidly on the truths that have made us a people." I want you to take that sheet. I think you've given it out to everybody, right? All right. I want you to take a look at that. There's one right here in front. Now take a good look at this sheet, and you've heard what I've read. You've heard what I've emphasized. Here on this left side, you have the 1952 Bible Conference Planning Committee and the list of names. And as you go down over that list of names, you're going to find some very interesting names. You're going to find the name R. Allen Anderson, L. E. Froom, W. E. Reed, Reebok, Branson, and so forth. And then you have a group of names that goes on down to include M. L. Rice. These are presidents of the various unions and so forth. Now you have in the center column the 1952 Bible Conference speakers, the ones who presented the papers. And you will observe that we've taken the names and put them parallel with each other. And you'll see what names come through. Now, 3 years later, in just 3 years, there was the Questions on Doctrine Committee. And anyone who knows anything about the book Questions on Doctrines knows that that book has within it a denial in answering the questions of the evangelicals, a denial of the fundamentals of our faith in regard to the sanctuary and other basic teachings. They said we stand by historic Adventism. 3 years later, they compromise that historic Adventism and adopt premises that's caused a division in the church. How can that be? How can that be? That's the problem. And that's the issue that involves the 1952 Bible Conference and its import as far as we need to know. How can men stand up and present the fundamental doctrines and then 3 years later put their signature to a book that denies them? There's a lesson for us. Historic Adventism let them down. Historic Adventism did not preserve them. When they came face to face with an attack upon that which they declared to be distinctive, fundamental, and sound, they caved in. Let me tell you now, and I may repeat it later, because I'm not operating from notes. We today are hearing much about historic Adventism. And by historic Adventism, and you can read all the literature that you want to read from those coming from the States, those that were those whose roots were here in Australia, they're in the same category, those that are over in the States, and they're telling you to stay with historic Adventism. Historic Adventism, when brought face to face with the challenges of the religious world, failed them, and it's going to fail them today because it's merely transplanting them from one Laodiceanism to another Laodiceanism. What's the problem? It's because we have not kept pace with advancing light. Adventism is not something that can be put a period to. There's advancing truth. And we need to walk in that advancing light. And unless we're developing and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to be caught again. It's tragic today that we have not learned the lessons of the past. And we're trying to say, stay with the doctrines that we understood in 1952. And they point to this particular time that statement of belief of 1950 and said, this is historic Adventism. This is where we're going to stand. That can't be. And to stay in that environment, to listen to those messages, to be a part of those things, are going to bring us to the same situation that our brethren were brought to back in 1955 and 56. You need to know the basic truth, but you need to know the progressive revelation of light that's come to us as that truth has advanced. Now the question comes, why did Branson do what he did? Why did Branson do what he did? Well, you see, Branson, as I mentioned to you, became president in 1950, and the first thing that he faced when he took office was a manuscript, 1888, reexamined, demanding an answer. And the brethren said, the church is following an antichrist instead of the true Christ. That in various doctrines they're no longer preaching the truth, they're starting there. In other words, there was a charge of a growing apostasy at that time. Branson says, no. And notice what he has to say, and I think I can find it quickly. This is his concluding statement at the Bible conference. The message of righteousness by faith given in the 1888 conference has been repeated here. Practically every speaker from the first day onward has laid great stress upon this all-important doctrine. And there was no prearranged plan that he should do so. It was spontaneous on the part of the speakers. No doubt they were impelled by the Spirit of God to do so. Truly, this one subject has in this conference swallowed up every other. And this great truth has been given here in 1952 Bible conference with far greater power than it was given in the 1888 conference, because those who have spoken here have had the advantage of much added light shining forth from hundreds of pronouncements on this subject in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, which those who spoke back there did not have. No longer will the question be. That was the attitude of our workers and people toward the message of righteousness by faith that was given in 1888. What did they do about it? From now on, the great question must be, what did we do with the light on righteousness by faith as proclaimed in the 1952 Bible conference? We didn't, in short, you don't have it right. Now we have proclaimed it. You see his objective? But he interpreted righteousness by faith as merely a renewal of the theory and the fundamental theoretical principles of our doctrine. And what happened? It failed them. A theory of the truth will not save you. You must be born again. There must come in an experience far deeper than is being advocated today among the independent ministries. Now he goes on to say, we are engaged in an effort to double our church membership in 4-year period from January 1, 1950 to December 31, 1953. Some have reckoned such a goal would be preposterous, but is it? When the first Pentecost came, the church doubled its membership in one day. What was coming? A numbers game. A numbers game. You cannot put a numbers game together with righteousness by faith. It doesn't work. Righteousness by faith is only going to produce 144,000. You see? The numbers game is going to produce a vast multitude, the number of whom is the sands of the sea. These factors dare not be overlooked as we face the issues today. I'm going to call your attention to two things. Maxwell had a very interesting presentation on the imminence of Christ's second coming. Now, what made this most interesting was, prior to the presentation of this message that he gave at the 1952 Bible conference, he sent postcard surveys to probably every minister in the North American division. I got one. On this card, he said, how many times during this last year have you preached on the second coming of Christ? None, or the number of times. Do you believe that Christ is going to come before the year 2000? Yes or no? And he went down a whole series of questions surveying the Adventist ministry as to what they believed about the second coming of Christ. At the Bible conference, he presented the results of that survey. It was shocking. The ministry of the church was saying in that survey, we're very happy to be in this world as it is. Some of them didn't even have Christ coming by 2000. It was on beyond that. Well, I listened because I was interested in what there was going to be. And so I said, we were told it was all going to be in books that were going to be published, two volumes. It was going to, it was taken down, the statements, the presentations were all written out, everything would be published. When I got my volume two, it was volume one and two, and his is in volume two. When I got the volume two, I immediately turned to Maxwell's presentation. The report of the survey wasn't there. I wondered what happened. We were promised that it was going to be reproduced and be in there. So I wrote to him. I said, Elder Maxwell, how come this is not here? He wrote back, and he said, I was forbidden to include it, and I was told to put it into a file with lock and key and not to release it. And so I could not get it, and he was not going to give it out. But there's something else in this picture with Maxwell. He noted in his presentation developments in the United States as unfulfilled prophecy. He says here all of these events after talking about the papacy. The papacy, after receiving its power, its seat, and great authority from the dragon or pagan Rome, enjoyed full sway over the nations for 42 months or until 1798. All these events have taken place just as prophecy demanded. Those still to occur as follows. A, the lamb-like nation is to speak like the dragon, that is, with all the authority and forcefulness of the dragon-inspired pagan empires of the past. Two, it is to show favor to the first beast or papacy and sponsor a replica of this authoritating religious organization within its borders. How long will it take for such lamentable developments to come to pass? Not as long as we may think. Paul Blanchard has already alerted us to all the perils to American freedom latent in the enormous growth of the Catholic power throughout this country. It is no longer a secret that the set purpose of the Roman hierarchy is to gain control of the United States. And this determination, coupled with the languid tolerance of most Protestants and their incredible ignorance of the facts of history, is paving the way for the very transformation of American life which this prophecy foreshadows. The revival of papacy was one of the marks that he gave in this presentation as to areas of unfulfilled prophecy. Now, what did he do? This is what he said in 1952. What did he do? He attended Vatican II as a representative, as a delegate observer at Vatican II. And what did he say? He commented on Pope John the 23rd's speech as he began the conference, and did Paul begin it and John 23 continue it and finish it? Paul the 6th finished it. All right, Pope John the 23rd made a speech, and this is what Maxwell says. It was a beautiful speech. Did you know what his subject was? Love. He says, I thought of giving this speech to the president of the General Conference so that he could use it at the next General Conference session. You know, that speech of the Pope's could have been given at a General Conference session. It might be better than some we've had. Well, that may be true, but this is the way he put it. Then he went on. Remember now, this is Maxwell. I read you what he said in the 52 Bible Conference. This is now what he said at a prayer meeting in Loma Linda University after he came back from the Vatican II. He says, I must close. I've kept you here much too long, but I do feel this very sincerely, that we as a people must rethink our approach to these dear people. We must rethink our approach to our Roman Catholic friends. How can we reject an outstretched hand to be Christian? How can we say that they belong to Antichrist when they reveal such many beautiful Christian attitudes?
Does that shock you very much? I hope it does. I just hope it shocks you, and because we need to be shocked into a new, more friendly, more loving attitude toward these dear people. He said, There is such a tremendous change in the Roman Catholic Church has embarked on. It's so totally different from anything thousands of priests. It is so totally different from anything thousands of priests have ever thought or contemplated, and is possibly asking too much, that all of a sudden every priest all around the world will suddenly adopt what was really Protestant ideas. But while I've said what I've said, I also would say this, that we shouldn't minimize what the Catholic Church has done. It's a great step forward, there's no question. It's an amazing thing that the Church has done to set itself alongside of Protestants in declaring that every man has the basic right to choose his own religion and follow the dictates of his own conscience. Whether the Church will stay by that forever, I don't know. No, I'm not predicting the future, I couldn't say that. But it does say, after all of the situation in the Catholic Church, and should alter our attitude toward that Church, as I would like to mention in a few moments. And so he says, the new approach. Now there's another thing. These things are going to make us think. They really are, this new situation. I think that a lot of us preachers are going to have to throw away a lot of old sermons. You and me, a lot of old sermons. I scrapped a lot of them already. You know what I think is going to happen? We cannot go on preaching about these dear people like we did 30 or 40, 50 years ago. We simply can't do it. The facts are against us. How can we go on and talk about them persecuting, burning the Bible when they're not doing anything of the sort? How can men change from saying what they say in 52 and say this? And if human beings give us this example, we should fear lest we fall. We have to be sure of our own security. Not only that, but Maxwell also passed this on to his sons. How many of you have seen those two volumes on the prophecy of Daniel Revelation? Was it God's love? God's love?
God cares.
What?
God cares.
God cares. All right, what does the son say in that? Well, he tells you on page 127, on Daniel 7, after listing the identifying marks of the Catholic Church in Daniel 7, only one entity really fits all eight of these identifying marks, the Christian Church, which arose to religio-political prominence as the Roman Empire declined and which enjoyed a special influence over the minds of men between the 6th and 18th century. To call this Christian Church the Roman Catholic Church can be misleading if Protestants assume that the Roman Catholic Church of, say, the 6th century was one big denomination among others as it is today. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church was virtually the Christian Church in Western Europe for about 1,000 years. Because of this early universality, both Protestants and Catholics may regard it as the embodiment of our Christian heritage for better or for worse. That little horn that was to reign for 1,260 years was the Christian Church. Brother, what's happening? What happened to our thinking? This was given in 1952 that it's going to fulfill, as we said. And now they come out, oh, how lovely they are. Have we no understanding what's taking place in our history and what has taken place? No, that's not all. In the same presentation, and I must admit that I did not hear it. I was there and heard it. But I'm saying that I did not hear it because what he said when he got to this point went in this ear and went out that ear. I never bothered to read it when he came because it had no significance to me. But let me read you what he did say in the same connection when he talked about the papacy. Developments in Palestine. The recent dramatic restoration of the nation of Israel has focused attention on mankind once more on Palestine. Many Christians have mistakenly permitted themselves to believe that the return of thousands of unconverted Jews to their native land is a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not realizing that since the death of Christ, the death of the Son of God on Calvary, there's no salvation or any eternal homeland except for those who believe in him and accept his sacrifice. However, there's one prophecy concerning Palestine that we should be all watching with special care, said Jesus. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. Now you know much of the rest of this story. You know the manuscripts that we've published on this. You know the position that we take on the matter of Luke 21:24. He's calling attention to this fact. And he goes on to say, speaking of the beginning of the Jewish state, victorious as were the forces of Israel in every other part of Palestine, they failed to take the most dazzling objective of all. Mysteriously, they were held back from achieving this most cherished goal, this culminating triumph, as by an unseen hand. They did not control Jerusalem in 48. And he asked, what could be the reason? Only that the times of the Gentiles are not yet fulfilled. And then he said, centuries ago, Israel was not permitted to enter Palestine for a certain period of time because of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. It may well be that the same principle applies today on a wider scale. If so, then, Jerusalem is to remain trodden down by Gentiles till the probationary time of all Gentiles, nations, can run out. If this be correct, how much hinges upon the fate of this ancient city and the power that occupies it? Now, there can be no question. Historically, that prophecy has been fulfilled, beginning in 1967, in the Six-Day War, when Jerusalem came again under the control of Israel. Now, laying aside all the petty arguments and all the petty reasoning for not accepting it, and saying when you apply it in relationship to what's happened in the church, there may be some questions. Before coming over here, I stopped with a group in Loma Linda. They had been having a home church, but the young wife had another baby and she couldn't take care of having so many people come in and take care of the baby and so forth, and so she said for a few weeks we must drop it. But knowing the family, of having previous connection and not knowing that, when I met them, I realized the connections and background. They invited me to join them in Sabbath, in their study and worship that they were going to do as a family alone. Her father and mother came in. Her mother is a daughter of Long Wei, who was one of the leading men in China. Her father is a Scharfenberg, a brother of Dr. Scharfenberg that you probably have heard of. And so I was happy to visit and study with them. And so we gathered around the dining room table and we studied for a little bit. They at that time gave me an EIR report. And the report is on Satanism, the crime wave of the 90s. Satanism, the crime wave of the 90s. And as I read this report, I was interested in this page that was handed to me and what it said. Listen carefully. A spate of murders which took place in the San Francisco area in, when? 1967. Was attributed to them by the locals on the scene. Sometimes these took place over drug deals gone sour or followed some from attacks on the drugged young people by the low-level criminal thugs. Some of these murders were the direct result of ritual satanic abuse. The rumor at that time was that the Process Church people themselves had been responsible for the death of over 100 individuals. They were believed to practice animal sacrifice interspersed with the ritual killing of humans. Now let me drop down further. In 1967, Robert D. Grimston published a book, As It Is, as a recruiting manual. He wrote, Christ said, love thine enemy. Christ's enemy was Satan, and Satan's enemy was Christ. Through love, enmity is destroyed. Through love, Satan and sinner destroy the enmity between them. Through love,
Christ and Satan have destroyed their enmity and come together for the end. Christ to judge and Satan to execute the judgment. Have you ever heard that God doesn't destroy? Who's going to be together in that thing according to this thing, this satanistic thing? When was this manual published? Coincidental? Prophecy is fulfilled just by coincidence? Let me read you some more. The ideology of this Armageddon cult was not only picked up by Manson, but as we shall see below, it's also echoed by such respected New Age figures as Barbara Marx Hubbard. Another 1967 book by the Grimson, titled The Gods on War, is also a rabid celebration of Armageddon. He wrote, "The final march of doom has begun. The earth is prepared for the ultimate devastation. The mighty engines of war are being aligned and brought together for the end. The scene is set." What year? When was it set for? What did the prophecy of Jesus say? We stand in an hour of fulfilled prophecy. We were alerted to this prophecy at the 1952 Bible conference. When it was fulfilled, the church has denied it. They've rejected it because of its implications. But you and I are seeing a time and an age and a period of time when the devil is controlled and you have crime everywhere, drugs everywhere, and the world has gone down the doom's way. All out of this experience, all out of these things that have happened, and the church lost its bearings because it couldn't stand by the truth and didn't have the defense to stand by the truth. We're seeing these things happen. Not only that, we today are seeing some things very interestingly. They gave me some pictures. Maybe I can hold them up here and you can see them. Here's a picture of Cuomo, Mario Cuomo, governor of New York. This is the secret societies and psychological warfare. What's Cuomo doing? What kind of a sign is he giving? What? Really? Satanic. Oh, that's a satanic sign. All right, you have here another picture. Marion Barry, the fellow was the former mayor of New York. What kind of a sign? Same sign. Of Washington, D.C., the mayor of Washington, D.C. Now let me ask you something else. Let me show you something else. I have here two American stamps. Love cuts down enmity. Here we have all of these prophecies and so forth, and here we're sitting still. Unmoved by what's taking place, and sadly unready to meet the final conflict when all the prophecies, even Jesus' own prophecy, tells us when we should start taking a look at things. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we will not follow cunningly devised fables if we walk in the advancing light of truth. But if you say, "No, that doesn't mean that. That doesn't so. How can we walk in the advancing light of truth and deny the truth that we have and the warnings it's given?" Now, let me back up as I come to a close. You have to be out of this camp at what time? Okay. I'm not going to keep you here till then. We today within the church, in dealing with the apostasy, are what we're doing when somebody tells us something about the sanctuary truth or something like that. You know what we do? We quote. We quote the writings. Now tell me, how can you quote the writings to defend anything that's going to be acceptable in a conflict if you don't know the Bible and what it stands for? How much good is it going to do you? You know what's happened? When Desmond Ford attacked the sanctuary, You and I dare not get into that predicament. You've got to know the Bible answer. What? You've got to know what the Bible says. Friends, you can know the spirit of prophecy forward and backward. And by the grace of God, I know much of it. But I can't use it. In the conflict that's now, I've got to use the Bible. And I've got to know what the Bible says. Sure, it can be a blessing to me personally. But it's not the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God, not the gift of the Spirit. We've got to differentiate between that which is the Word of God and that which is a spiritual gift. We've got to keep that in balance. Now let me go back and give you a personal experience. In all this conflict that I've been through and living through these days, I can speak from experience on these things. T.E. Unruh was president of the Indiana Conference. Well, I was there in service in that conference. T.E. Unruh was the chairman of the SDA Evangelical Conference that took place in 55 and 56. So when he became president of the Indiana Conference, at one of the first camp meetings where he was president, he had as the guest key speaker an individual by the name of R. Allen Anderson. Anybody know him? You know who R. Allen Anderson is? What? Brother of O.K. In other words, native here. He came and he preached message after message to the camp meeting, the new theology. And every time he got done preaching that message, the laity came forward and challenged him. He came to Unruh and he says, these people here are bothering me. They're challenging me. And Unruh says, there's only one cause for this. Somebody's stirring the people up. And who did he blame? Me. Grothier is the one who's stirring them up. So Unruh got busy, and he called all the workers to come up on the platform after the evening meeting. And he got up and made a little speech that we're on a ball team. We all play ball together. And if you can't play on the team, the idea was get off. He says, now we're going to have a meeting of all the ministers over the chapel of the old dormitory, of the old the administration building, and we're going to discuss all these things that are coming up. Well, I knew that there was a problem immediately. I went to my room. I prayed. I picked up my satchel with my books in it, and I proceeded to the chapel. Andrew got up and he said, now we want to all just sit down and talk this over, and everybody has a right to say what they want to say, et cetera, et cetera. And we're going to see what we can find out, the problem. And Brother Anderson is here to answer any of the questions. Well, a brother was sitting on the front row, Elder CMB, and he spoke up and brought up something, and Andrew cut him off just like that. That wasn't what he wanted. I knew what Andrew wanted. During this camp meeting at the workers' hour, Anderson had been speaking. He'd drawn a chart on the board from 1844, 1888, and on down through, and he said that from 1844 to 1888 was the formative period of the Adventist Church. Our doctrines were developing, that even the Ellen G. White did not have a clear perception of truth. But after 1888, all the truth was clear and all the foundation was secure. I raised my hand and kept my seat. I didn't stand up. I raised my hand and I said to him, I said, all right, I have a question. R. Allen Anderson has said thus and so. But now I read that Ellen White said that he was quoting Ellen White, went back on his same ground, that for the last 50 years, this is in connection with Kellogg Battle Creek, for the last 50 years, we have been on a solid foundation. Pillars have been unmovable. I said, Elder Unruh, 50 years from 1900 doesn't go back to 1888. It goes back to 1850-44. Well, Anderson came up. And until 1 o'clock in the morning, we went round and round and round. Two other ministers joined me, and many times as we hit at Anderson, his eyes would cross. His eyes would cross. He'd go there, and he got very disturbed and distraught. Finally, he threw at me Hebrews 9:11-12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, having obtained eternal redemption for us, he entered in to his heavenly ministry, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then where was the redemption completed? On the cross. All right. I had to tell him. I said, Elder Anderson, I have not studied these verses. I haven't. I hadn't at that time. I haven't studied it. I don't know the answer. But I said, I'll find the answer. Boy, Andrew jumped up like that. He says, we've been here long enough. And Anderson was saying, I'm willing to stay all night if we'll talk about the incarnation. Andrew called it off because that was the first opportunity Anderson had of getting any advantage over us. And Andrew wanted to leave it that way. Behind me, sitting, was another minister that didn't enter into it. And that minister had I think it was a revised version or authorized version, whatever the version was, he had another version of the scriptures. And that version read, entered in, thus obtaining eternal redemption for us. Made a difference, didn't it? He did not show that to me or push it forward. He let me sit there in the hot seat. But he had it. But you know what he became later on? A Union Conference president. You see, if you keep your mouth shut at the right time, you can go up the ladder. He should have given it to me. I'd had Anderson. All right? What is the answer? In other words, those of you that keep that think that you can rely wholly and solely on the King James Version, you better take another thought. There are some things in the King James Version that you can't wholly rely on. This is one of them. You're going to have to know some background material. It so happens that in this verse, this sentence, there's one verb and two participles. And they're all in the past tense. All right? Ordinarily, a participle in the past tense with a past verb means that this was fulfilled prior to the force of the main verb, which is, as the King James has it, having obtained. But there's also a thing in the Greek called identical action, that it takes place at the same time as the main verb. Thus obtaining, he entered in, thus obtaining eternal redemption for us. Friend, you and I must know the truth. Now that's not saying that you all have to be Greek scholars. But you need to know that you can have confidence in men that will lead you in the truth, and that you can find out from them your answers. And this is the danger of our getting material answers from those that are not preaching the whole truth. I am not perfect. I don't have all the truth, but I have one objective, to give the truth as pure as God gives it to me to make it known to others. Now, you've got to make your own decision of whether or not you're going to be able to rely on the basis that we give it and the documentation we give. But at the same time, you're going to have to know what the Word says, and you can find the various versions of the translations and know what is truth and how that there is a question there. And you don't have to be taken in then by Anderson. Well, that closed that thing off that year. So everything was quiet for 1 year in Indiana. Nothing was said. Some of the ministers came up to us later, the three of us, and said, we didn't know that the issues were like this. The next year, he had A.V. Olson there. And so A.V. Olson began immediately. And he started talking about Brimsmeadism. And he talked about the fact that the sanctuary does not reveal God's purpose for the human soul. Well, that's contrary to the book Education. And I knew it. But I decided I'd keep quiet and see what happened. So I said nothing. I kept quiet. Nothing was said during the whole camp meeting. When it came to taking down the camp, and every minister was supposed to be on the details so they get the camp all laid away and we can get back home quick, Andrew came to me and said, I want to talk to you. Elder Olson wants to see you. Well, I was taken off the work detail and brought into Andrew's office there on the campground, and A.B. Olson was there. I was introduced to him, and they said, we'd like to ask you some questions. Instead of me being able to bring up anything, he was going to bring it up. And they said to me, what do you believe about the incarnation? They were going to pick their subject. And I said to him, brethren, would you mind telling me the definition of infinity? Infinite? Oh, they got edgy. You see, during the year, my wife had been doing some reading, and she found a statement in Christ's Object Lesson. And I memorized it. And so they didn't want to give it. I said, no, brother, I'm not trying to trick you or trap you. Just tell me what the dictionary definition of infinite is. They finally told me, without bounds, no limits. I said, that's what I believe about the incarnation. In Christ's Object Lessons, it says, tell the wonder of the infinite humanity in Christ to save. What could they say? You see, use the spirit of prophecy when you deal with those who accept the thing. Know your Bible for the other situations. Be able to put it in proper balance. Well, they started arguing among themselves. Andrew and Olson sat there in front of me and argued whether Christ could take a common cold. Whether Christ could take a cold or not. Because he bore our diseases. You know, I laughed at him. I sat there and laughed at him. And man, that infuriated Andrew no end. And he says, you know, he got mad. Oh, he got furious. He says to Elder, I want to tell you something about this man. He's got a peculiar personality. Well, maybe I have, you know. Who knows? All right. He says, I go out here and preach in the conference. And he comes along and preaches something different. They believe him, not me. That gave me my personality. See? Olson looked at his watch. This is the old getaway. He said, I got to get my plane. And he brought it to an end quickly and said, let's have a word of prayer. So we prayed. He got up and he says, Brother Groth here, he says, I did not ask you to come in here. That was Unruh's idea. And walked out. Unruh followed me all the way back to the detail, arguing every step of the way. And I found out later, when I took a call and went to Madison College as head of the Bible department, that Andrew never left a stone unturned to try to get me fired from the staff of Madison College. He was the chairman of the evangelical conference. Brother, we're in a warfare. It's a warfare versus truth and error. We've got to know what truth is, pure and unadulterated. And so these last 5 decades, the 5 tumultuous decades of Adventism, and you and I are in the final phases. Where are we going to stand? Historic Adventism is not the answer. Progressive understanding of truth is the only solution. And a rectifying, a classifying of the problems that we face. And one of the major problems that we face today is a proper understanding of the use of and the place of the gift of prophecy to God's people. Now, is the spirit of prophecy another Bible? A third canon of Scripture? Or is it a prophetic gift? If it's a prophetic gift, we must look at it as a prophetic gift and let it be used as a prophetic gift. Now, if it's a third canon of Scripture, then you and I have a different set of rules to go by than anyone else in Christendom. Christendom today in the final conflict is involved with this book, the Bible, the Old and New Testament. Now, we need to get our things straightened up and our thinking straightened up and analyze a few things. And this is important. And so I would plead with you, just study and read the Spirit of Prophecy. It's a gift to the church. But know your Bible. Know your Bible. Know this book. Know the answers. And the only way that you can know this book, because it comes from the Spirit of God, is to be born again out of the water and out of the Spirit. May God help us to have that experience. Now it's time for some more questions, if you have some questions you'd like to ask. Now speak up this time, please.
Did you, the 25th Department of Naughty regarding the authority, the relationship?
All right. In the 19, you're talking about the 1980 statements of belief. All right. In the 1980 statements of belief, they introduced new theology that had never been introduced before, and they stated that the writings was a continuing source of truth. Well, now we say the Bible is a source of truth. All right, if the writings are a continuing source of truth, then what do you have? The third canon. Now that's the issue.
How is that related to that?
How's it related to what?
The Ford issue.
No, that is not related to the Ford issue. That which is related to the Ford issue is what they have to say about the sanctuary. Okay. In other words, that's true. That's another objective. They couldn't answer him the writings. Therefore, they elevated the writings and therefore had an answer. Okay, from that viewpoint, yes. What? Okay. That's a good objection, observation. Right. Any other questions? Any other? Well, wait. We got some more questions first. You have one? What is that, right?
One of the reasons that he gave was that because we have that many more statements from the pen of Ellen White,